You have your Bible, Luke chapter 19. I've titled the message, Blessed is the King of Israel. I look back over the years, I guess this is maybe the 28th year that I've preached on Palm Sunday. And I think I've about covered everything that you could cover, every angle that you could cover on Palm Sunday, and setting the date and all the dynamics and, you know, all the background that leads up to it. And I decided today I'm going to make it simple. Simple for me, at least, and the sense that I want to focus on what was happening with the Lord. His compassion, His omniscience, the ignorance of the crowd that was following that were aspiring to something that He was not going to give them. They were looking for a king that would sit upon an earthly throne. What they ended up with was a Savior who would hang on a cross. They shouted, Hosanna. Save now, save now. And those same voices would echo in the city of Jerusalem, crucify Him and crucify Him. You have your Bible, Luke chapter 19. Would you stand with me? And we're going to read beginning in verse 28. Luke chapter 19, reading together, beginning in verse 28. And let's do that now. Let's read. And when He had thus spoken, He went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when He was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, He sent two of His disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, into which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and they found even as He had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto Him, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought Him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as He went, they spread their clothes in the way. And He was come nigh, even now at the descent to the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto Him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And He answered and He said unto them, I tell you that if these things should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when He was come near, He beheld the city and wept over it. Father, thank You for Your word. I thank You for the fact that as we look at the Gospels, all four Gospels give us a perspective on that day. And Lord, we realize now as we look back, it was the setting, it was the stage that was preparing for the final Passover. The very offering of the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. Lord, I pray that today that we would be stirred anew, not by anything that is brand new to us, for most of us, we know this story. And yet, Lord, that we would be moved by the tenderness of this moment, by the callousness of the crowd, and by the compassion of a Savior. Lord, thank You that we have a message of hope. A message of hope of a Savior whose arms were indeed stretched out upon a cross, where You died for my sins and the sins of the world. Lord, be honored now as we open Your word, as we study together. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. I've always enjoyed parades. I remember as a child growing up and watching the parades on TV, Thanksgiving, and watching the Macy's Day Parade at the 4th of July, the patriotic parades. And growing up in a small southern town, I had the opportunity of watching the bands march down Main Street when I was a child. I wish we could somehow go back to small town USA, don't you? That somehow that we would enjoy once again what it means to be a community. That we would enjoy what it means again to have our confidence not in Washington, but place our confidence in the Lord and in our neighbors who would be officers and leaders in our city and our county. And sadly, we've moved far from that. But I remember going. Usually it was the week of Thanksgiving. And watching the bands march down Main Street. I particularly remember the bands that I looked forward to seeing. And that was the bands before segregation. The black bands, if you would. They had talent. They had style. And they had pride of community. There was a lot that was not right about America in the 1960s. But I'm afraid that we've lost a lot that was right. The pride of community. And a little parade. We lined up down the streets. And we're watching and looking. And you could hear the bands playing in the distance. The mayor would ride by. He's in a convertible. Each school would have its beauty queen riding in the back of a convertible. You know how they sit up on the back there. And following the beauty queen would be the bands. The majorette, or drum major, I guess they would call him, is marching in front proudly. He's keeping the rhythm for the crowd as they march by. And it was a great spectacle of small town USA. You have your Bibles open to another parade. And it was the greatest parade in human history. It wasn't great because of its form. There were no bands. There were no grand marshals. It was, in many ways, a very simple parade. All the focus really was upon one individual. And he was the one that made it the greatest band or the greatest parade in history. It was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The crowds, having heard that he was coming, had gathered by not just the tens of thousands, but it is believed by the hundreds of thousands that lined the way leading into Jerusalem. Among them was not only Jesus riding on a colt, but there was also Lazarus that everybody had come to see, for he was one that had been dead for 4 days, and the Lord had raised him from the dead. I've always felt a certain irony that the fact that as the Pharisees and the chief priests were plotting to kill Christ because they viewed his popularity as something that could not continue, but they had also decided they would kill Lazarus. You know, it was bad enough to die once and be raised, but then to have someone want to kill you a second time. But such is the way that it was with these ones here. And we know this from the Bible. Jesus had kept the Sabbath. And then Saturday evening, he was at a meal, a supper. And that supper was suddenly interrupted by Mary. Mary comes in, as the Bible tells us, with a box or a jar of spikenard, a very expensive perfume, one that was brought from India. And as we read the scriptures, it was worth 300 pence or 300 days' wages. The sacrifice that she offered was the sacrifice of that which was not only her most dearest possession, but perhaps it recommended itself as all that she had. What wonderful truths we find as we study here. Then another thought that goes with this. Christ had foretold not only how imminent was his betrayal, but his arrest. And after that, the crucifixion and his death. He had plainly, on many times, had shared what was going to happen when they came to Jerusalem. But the disciples, blind by ambition, never heard what he was saying. Oh, he had repeated it many times. But their thought was that Christ and his power to do great miracles surely would be used to be the great Savior of Jerusalem. And not realizing his task was a cross. If you have your Bible, would you turn with me just for a few moments to Matthew chapter 20? And I want to give you a little bit of the background that leads up to Jerusalem. In Matthew chapter 20, we have that wonderful setting where the Lord is beginning to leave Jericho and he's making his way up to Jerusalem. On that path, he heals the blind, Zacchaeus he sees, and he continues on his journey until he's interrupted by the mother of Zebedee's children. And they were James and John. You have your Bible there. I want to invite you to look with me, if you would, just for a moment. You're in Matthew chapter 20. And look with me, beginning at verse 20. It's not on the PowerPoint. Maybe they can find it. Matthew 20 and verse 20. Then came to Jesus, the mother of Zebedee's children, with her sons, James and John, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, the mother of James and John, "What wilt thou?" And she saith unto him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom." But Jesus answered, and he said, "Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup?" Now that cup is the cup of suffering, the cup of affliction, the cup of sorrow. "Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And notice then that it's not the mother, but it's the sons. And the sons, they say unto him, "We are able." You follow that further. As you go to verse 23, and the Lord begins to teach them about the cup. Do you remember when he was in the garden and he was praying and he said, "Lord, let this cup," right, "be taken from me"? It is that cup of suffering, that cup of sorrow, the cup of afflictions. But James and John have been blind and deaf to the things that the Lord had been predicting. He was coming with an appointment for a cross. In fact, there's a rest of the story here, and we're not going to take time to look at it. But he begins to teach about an inversion of what it means to be a minister or to be a leader. The world looks at a leader as someone that rules from the top down. But the Lord began to teach, no, the true leader among you will be the one that is the servant of all. So as we look at this passage of the Lord making his way up to Jerusalem, there is the dynamic of ambition that is between the disciples. And you wonder how much that must have grieved the Lord. And then I want you to follow with me. You've got your Bible there. And go with me, if you would, to John chapter 12. Just wrapping all of this together a little bit so that you can get an idea of the setting that is here. In John chapter 12, we come to Judas. Judas would suffer two major disappointments that week. The first disappointment would be the rebuke, the public rebuke of the Lord. You have your Bible again, John chapter 12, and I'm going to read. You follow as I read. John chapter 12, beginning to read at verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. They made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Now, the supper is suddenly interrupted in verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment, a spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Notice in verse 4, then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And I like it, the next verse, verse 6. This he said, John writes later, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag, and he bare that what was put therein. Notice in verse 7, the Lord said, let her alone. Against the day of my watch burying, has she kept this? The poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. What do you have there? On one hand, you have Mary, which I would describe as extravagant love. The sacrifice of almost all that she had, a 300 days wages, a whole year's worth of wages. And she anoints the feet of Christ. And with great humility, she takes her hair and she begins to wipe his feet with her hair. And Judas, perhaps echoing the spirit of some of the others, suddenly he objects that this that is has been poured out and the value of it, it is a waste. Why? It should have been sold and the proceeds given to the poor. And yet, John later wrote, as he reflected back, he was the keeper of the bag, he was the treasurer, and he says, and he was a thief. You know, we don't often know what's in people's hearts, do we? There are sometimes things that are going on in somebody's heart and somebody's life, and we're clueless as to what it might be. But you know, one of the things that we read in the scriptures regarding Judas is that the Lord says many times he knew who should betray him, and yet he still chose him. That's a picture of extravagant love. Now, let's look at the second disappointment. You have your Bible again. We're going to go back now to the scripture that we read together, Luke 19. And this, the second disappointment for Judas was that which took place on Palm Sunday. Now, I'm going to put an asterisk here because I think it was Palm Monday. I preached that before. Monday was the day that the Hebrew families would choose the lamb that would be the Passover lamb. And so the Lord, as he comes on Sunday, it would seem to me, at least in my opinion, to be a little bit out of sync. Because it would have been on Monday that the little lamb that was to be sacrificed for the family would be brought into the home itself and would spend days with that family. And the children would be taught that the lamb is not just a pet, but it will be sacrificed as a covering of our sins. So Jesus rides towards Jerusalem and will not worry about whether it was Sunday or Monday. But as he does so, he is about to disappoint Judas in a great way. Follow with me. Let's go back. You have your Bible, Luke chapter 19 and verse 28. Let me give you a little bit of the background. As we're looking at this, the triumphant entrance of Christ into Jerusalem was the beginning of the Passover week. We know from the writings of historians, particularly Josephus, that the population of Jerusalem would grow not just by thousands, but would grow by tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands. In fact, so many lambs would be sacrificed during the Passover that it is believed that somewhere between 2 and 3 million pilgrims may have descended upon Jerusalem. Every inn was full. Private homes were taking in not only their families from out of town, but taking in guests into their homes. Others who could find no place to stay were living out on the sides of the walls of the city. But there was a rumor, and the rumor was whether or not Jesus, this Galilean miracle worker, whether or not he would come up to Jerusalem. You see, it was already very widely known that the priest and the Pharisees desired not only to arrest him, but ultimately to kill him. As we look at the passage here then, and we read of this passage and the hundreds of thousands that would be there, we can imagine what it must have been like. People were gathering already, even in Bethany where he had had supper, because they wanted to see not only Jesus, but they wanted to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And the next morning, whether it was a Sunday or a Monday, doesn't matter. But the next morning, the Lord arises and he begins his journey to Jerusalem. As he goes up the hill, the east side of the Mount of Olives, and I've been there, he does so ascending it. And then he says to two of his disciples to go aside to a village. And he gives this wonderful description that as you do so, you'll go into the village and there you're going to find a donkey, if you would, and a colt. And when you find it, bring it to me. And then he says, should the owner ask, why are you loosening the donkey? Why are you taking the colt with you? You're to tell him this wonderful phrase, the Lord has need of. I love that, don't you? Yeah, the fact that the Lord would have such a simplicity of his reason. It is enough to say that the Lord has need of him. I imagine maybe the man that was the owner of that donkey and the colt, perhaps he was a believer. And when the disciples said the Lord had need of him, immediately there was no question the Lord can have what he has desired. Now, in Luke chapter 19 and John chapter 12 and over in Matthew chapter 20, we have this wonderful passage as the Lord is now up at the crest of the Mount of Olives. And as he begins to descend towards the gates of the city of Jerusalem, the people began taking their outer robes and placing it on the path in which that donkey would be walking. And as they do so, their very act was one of loving submission. And finally, the crowds coming out of the city of Jerusalem and the crowd that was following the Lord down the hill of the Mount of Olives began to merge with one another. And in the midst of that, there was an excitement that began as the people began shouting, Hosanna, literally, save now, help now. Behold the King. Some, perhaps, even recognized that it was the fulfillment of the prophecies of Zechariah. 500 years before this time, Zechariah had prophesied, Behold the King of Zion. Jesus Christ, in perfect harmony with the Scriptures, is fulfilling the signs of the Messiah that was to come. All of Jerusalem, including even the disciples themselves, expected that the Lord would use the powers that he had been exhibiting throughout his 3.5 years of ministry, and surely he would use it now. Now would be the time of the revolution. Now would be the time that Rome would be driven out of the city. Now would be the time that Jerusalem would be restored to her glory. And yet, as we look at the Scriptures, you have your Bible there, Luke chapter 19 and verse 41, we read, And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it. You know, as I studied, and perhaps as you read your Bible, you do this as well, I start having pictures in my mind. And I've imagined what it must have been like to be a Roman soldier, right? And Israel, Jerusalem, all of the Hebrew people that are following Jesus, and they're shouting, "Behold the King!" But he's not riding on a white stallion. There's not the glimmer of swords and shields and spears. There's a man riding on the colt of a donkey. And if I was a soldier, I would have been looking and I would think, what kind of king is this, right? In fact, I doubt Rome in that day decided that Christ was in any way a threat to them. In fact, I've often wondered, remember at the trial with Pilate? And Pilate did everything he could to release the Lord. You know why? Because Rome had decided that Jesus was not a threat to their rule. Oh, but it wasn't the same for the Pharisees. The Pharisees had a different objective, as did the chief priests. In fact, they had, in the privacy of their discussions, had discussed how Christ was a threat to them. He was going to turn their world upside down. And they had determined that Jesus must die. I want you to follow with me, and I have really today very simple, three observations. The first one I want to give you goes back to this matter of what the Lord knew. Would you, three things. The first is this, Luke 19 and verse 30. Would you look there with me? Luke 19 and verse 30. And I want you to notice Christ's omniscience. He knows all things. He knows every detail. Watch. Follow with me. Luke 19, and look again at verse 30. And saying, Jesus saying to the two disciples, "Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither." And the Lord goes on and says in verse 31, "If any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord hath the need of him." I love that. The Lord rehearsed every detail. They did not need a GPS. They knew exactly where they were going. They knew exactly what they were looking for. And they knew exactly what to say if, when they were taking the colt, it was in any way challenged. Look again at Luke 19 and verse 30. And in verse 30, we say, "Whereon yet never man sat." This was a colt that we would say was untamed. He had never felt the burden of a man. And yet, donkeys, by their very nature, are bred to bear burdens. But here we have a colt that had never known the weight of a man as a rider. Luke 19 and verse 30 and 34 then, when the colt's owner is confronted and he says, "Why loose ye the colt?" In verse 34, "And they said, the Lord hath need of him." Now I want to give you some thoughts with that. Simple thoughts. As the Lord knew every detail regarding a simple donkey, you know that he knows every detail about your life and mine. Every detail. As you look at Luke 19 and verse 30 through 34 there, if you were writing this, would you not probably have said, "You know, I'm going to skip a lot of that because it's so unimportant. It's mundane." But it wasn't to the Lord. It was exacting in detail. Let me give you some thoughts. Here's the first one. God knows your heart. God knows your heart. Here's some verses. John 2 and verse 24. "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And he needed not that any should testify of men, for he knew what was in man." John 6 and verse 64. "But there are some of you that believe not, For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. The Lord knows our hearts. You know, this morning, whether you're listening online or you're here in the auditorium, I don't know about you, but there are things in this world right now that trouble me. Do they trouble you? Things that just disturb me. My wife and I, sometimes we talk and we say, what in the world happened to our nation? But then I pause and I remember, now Travis, you know, God knows everything. There's not a detail of things that are happening that he is not aware of. Here's another thought, a couple of other verses. God knows every detail of your life. Job 21, verse 27, behold, I know your thoughts. When I was a young believer, that was intimidating. You know, he knows my thoughts. Sometimes I think this woman over here can read my mind. Do you have that in your home? Or we're out walking and I'm going to say something and she says it and finishes the sentence. It's not fair, you know. But God knows our thoughts. He knows our fears. He knows our concerns. He knows our sorrows. I've been spending time almost every day with Cece. And I have to admit, when you go to the bedside of someone who's near the end of life, it's a heavy, heavy burden. There's a shadow that is there. And yet then I'm reminded as I begin rehearsing the wonderful blessings of the Lord and the promise of life and eternity and heaven, the shadows are dispelled by what? By promises. Here's some other verses. John 21 and verse 17. And I'm just going, Peter confessed to Jesus, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He knows all things. He knows every detail of my life. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36, I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. He knows everything about us. Everything about my family, everything about the dynamics of the world that is around me. He knows everything. And he is a loving God. Then another thought to go with this, and I told you it would be simple today. Not only do we see the fact that Christ is omniscient, but notice also what I'm calling the donkey giver. The donkey giver. Have you ever had to give up something that you treasured? Something that was valuable to you. I mean, it may not have been valuable in itself, but it had a value to you. But I imagine if I lived in the first century, a donkey had some value, wouldn't you? Let me take you through some thoughts with this. The donkey giver. He's mentioned in all four of the Gospels. And yet when the Lord required the colt for his triumphal entry, and exercising the right and privileges of the king, the word simply, the Lord hath need of him, was enough. You know, there is in history what is called the royal levy. If we lived under a monarch, we would be the servants of the king. And as a result of that, if we are the servants of the king, all that we own belongs to the king. And so when the disciples go to the donkey owner, and they say simply this, the Lord hath need of him, it was exercising his right as the king. More than the Lord, but his right as the king. But it also shows us this, that he was sovereign. He was sovereign. Here's a thought for you. That God has the authority to require his people to give what He requires. God has authority in my life to require of me what He wills, and I am bound to give it. I'll give you a verse. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, say it with me, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Let's stop there. Not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice, a breathing sacrifice, a quickened sacrifice in which there is life. Let's read it again. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God required of the owner of the donkey his donkey. And it was simply enough to be said, the Lord hath need of him. And I would say to you this morning that the same thing is true of us. God desires us, and He requires of us our life, our time, our talents, because the Lord hath need of them. And then I'm going to close with a third thought. Not only have we seen that Christ is omniscient, and the fact that He deserves that which He requires, but then I close with this thought, His compassion. His compassion. Luke 19 and verse 41. And when He was come near, He beheld the city, and what did He do? And He wept over it. Now, you and I are looking back, right? We can look back and we can understand the dynamics of that day. We understand that He, being the omniscient God, He knew exactly what was set before Him. He knew the suffering. He knew the rejection. He knew who would betray Him. He knew all that was before Him, and yet He weeps out of compassion for those that were lost sinners there. They would almost universally, on the time of the Passover, would reject Jesus Christ. They hail Him as a king, and when they were disappointed with Him, they rejected Him as a lamb. He wept. Why did He weep? Because He foreknew all that was before them. He foreknew the fact not only would they reject Him as a Savior, but He could look down the road almost 40 years later and He would understand what was going to happen outside the city of Jerusalem. He knew, and we don't have time to look at it today, but as you look at Luke 19 and you start reading in verses 42 through 44, He knew exactly that the city would be under siege. He knew that they would dig a trench around the city and they would mound up the dirt that the Roman soldiers would be protected from any arrows or anything else that would be hurled from the wall. He knew that that city would be destroyed. He knew that as we look at history, some 1 million souls would perish. Another 97,000 within that city would be taken away captive. And the city of Jerusalem and the temple itself would be laid even to the ground, destroyed. And so, yes, Jesus wept over the city. And now I'm going to close. Let's look again. A couple of thoughts. The first is this: God is omniscient. He knows every detail. He knew every detail regarding that colt. He knew every detail of that which was going to unfold before Him. Even as He sat that night and broke bread with His disciples, He said to Judas, what thou doest, do quickly. The stage was set. The clock was running. The appointment with the cross was at hand. God is omniscient. And He's omniscient regarding you, your life, and your family. And yet He is also compassionate. He wept over the city that would crucify him. And he looks at you and he looks at me. And he died for us. The Bible says he commended his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a wonderful message that Palm Sunday gives us. And then finally, I want to close with the donkey owner. The donkey represented humility. It represented peace. If the Lord had approached the city of Jerusalem riding upon a great white horse, it would have been a call for war. But he presents himself as a loving Savior. Compassionate. The owner of that donkey had no idea that day that the reason the Lord had need of him was that he was going to present himself not as the king, but as the Savior. Let me ask you this morning. Will you rest in this, the loving compassion of a God who loves you? He loves you in your sorrows. He loves you in your joys. He loves us even when we were yet sinners. He died for us. And rest in the thought that he knows everything about us. And he died for us. And what he requires of us is what we should give him. That our life would be a testimony of a living, righteous, holy sacrifice. His bowed eyes closed.